You may be seated. As you're being seated, we're going to be able to get into the Word of God here in just a minute. Just to let you know ahead of time is, I just want to say thank you to many in our fellowship. We have a very serving fellowship and a team of people. Over a couple weeks ago, they put together a totally remodeled and update bathroom, which is great, and most people say amen to that, and it's been really helpful. We've had a few other things. We had a celebration for Jim Donovan, who went to be with the Lord. And on Thursday, this was standing room only, and just a team of people in our church that were very helpful, even today, in providing what we have. And next Sunday, we won't be in here. We'll be outside. We'll be outside at 10 o'clock. It's going to be a great sunny day, Lord willing. I mean, that's up to you, Jason. I mean, we're doing our part, but we're going to have one service, everybody together at 10 o'clock. You can bring a chair if you'd like, and then we have lunch afterwards with a couple of taco trucks coming, and we'll provide everything for you there. And then also remember tonight, there's two more messages at 6 and at 7. There's flyers in the back regarding that. But at this time, why can we give our speaker, Dr. Jason Lyle, a Calvary welcome.
All right, well, it's great to be back with you today, and I'm going to talk about how did we get the Bible, because this is an important topic, because a lot of Christians don't know. They think, well, you know, God wrote it up in heaven, and then it kind of floated into our local Christian bookstore, and I bought it, and that's how I got it. But we have this rich revelation from God that has these instructions that are for our benefit, and how did we get it, and has it been given to us accurately? Because it turns out God has preserved his word, but he hasn't done it in the way that many Christians believe, or in the way that they would expect, or in the way that they would prefer. But there's a reason why he did it that way, and that's what I want to cover today. And it's good for us to know this, because critics of the Bible will make claims that you've probably heard. They say things like, well, the Bible has been translated so many times, it probably isn't reliable at all. And I have to wonder if they really mean that, because how many times has the Bible been translated? If you have a modern English translation, like the New King James or the New American Standard, it's been translated once from the original languages into English. It's not a translation of a translation of a translation. It is a copy of a copy of a copy, but that's different. That's not, you're not translating, you're making a copy of the letters, and then it's translated once. So we will have to talk about that transmission process. Some critics will say, well, the Bible cannot be trusted because it was written by men. What book isn't? Right? I mean, men and women, right? They say, you should read this book instead. Well, that was written by men and women, right? But the Bible's co-authored by God, and that makes it different from the books that are written merely by men. The Bible is different in that respect. I was debating somebody one time, and he said this. He said, well, the Bible was probably written by some monk during the Dark Ages. No, friend, we have copies of the Bible that are much older than that. We have copies today that are much older than the monks in the so-called Dark Ages. So, no, that's not accurate. The person who says that has not spent a half an hour in a library. Okay? That's not defensible. And then the one that's the hardest is this one. There are thousands of variations, places where the texts differ a little bit. So how do you know which one is really the Bible? And that's something we're going to have to look at, because there are thousands of variations where different manuscripts will say something slightly different. How do we deal with that? We're going to have to look at that today. And I think it's important for us to know that, because when Christians sometimes learn this, if they learn it in the wrong context, it shakes their faith a little bit. So, but it shouldn't, if you understand why these are there. And that's my goal at the end, is that you'll have confidence that what you hold in your hand is God's word, because it is. So it's always helpful to see what a book says about itself. Most books have information on their author and sometimes why they were written and so on, and the Bible is no different. It gives us information on its author and its purpose. All scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, comes from his mouth. It's what he has said. It's what he has spoken. And as a result, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Scripture is God-breathed. It is the only God-breathed document that we have today. Okay? Nothing else is God-breathed. Nothing else comes from God's mouth, as it were. And as such, it is infallible. It's inerrant. Because God is infallible and inerrant. God determines truth, and therefore he can't be mistaken about anything. What he says is what's true. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So that's the question people have. How can Scripture be God-breathed if men wrote it? Because God moved those men to write what he wanted them to write. And he even used their personalities and their styles to, as part of his word, which is interesting. So you can read, you know, John, and you can read Paul, and their style's a little bit different, and because they're different people, and God used that to write his word. You say, how does God do that? I don't know, but he's God. He can do what he wants. God created John and Paul, and he gave them their personalities and their life experiences, and so it's not a problem for him to have them write exactly what he wants them to write, even though it's beyond our intellect to be able to do something like that. God selected a handful of people throughout history, about 40 authors, to pen his word. That's a great honor, and we have that word today. This is revelation. Revelation is divine discourse. Revelation is God giving information to human beings. Divine discourse. When did God first reveal himself to man? The answer is in the beginning. God spoke directly to Adam and Eve. God gave Adam some instructions. He told him what would happen if those instructions were violated, which they did almost immediately from what we can tell. And then he confronted Adam and Eve and spoke to them. People have known about God from the very beginning because God spoke to people from the very beginning. And undoubtedly, Adam and Eve would have passed that information on to their children and their children's children and so on. And eventually it was written down. But my point is, sometimes critics will ask, well, how did people know about God before the Bible was written? Because there was a period of time where we didn't have the Bible. There was a period of time where we didn't have any written revelation from God, but we still had revelation from God because God spoke to Adam and Eve. We have had revelation from God from the very beginning. Now, the earliest books of the Bible, we think the first book of the Bible to have been written down was actually Job. We think it's written around 2000 BC, and there's good internal indications of that. The fact that the way Job sacrificed was approved by God, and yet it wasn't according to the Mosaic Law, which tells us the Mosaic Law hadn't been written yet, so it's pre-Moses and so on. And his age would suggest that he lived around the same time as Abraham, around 2000 BC. And so that would be the first book of the Bible, the earliest book of the Bible. And then the next earliest books would be the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the books written by Moses, beginning with Genesis in terms of the order of events. We don't know that he wrote them in that order. But Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So those were written by Moses, as Jesus confirms in Luke that Moses gave us the law, the Torah. And so, and from that point on, the Old Testament books of the Bible were written by the Israelites, by the Hebrews, and were part of that community. They were copied in that community and so on. And so that's how they had them. There is some question as to how Job got in there, but Moses lived in the land of Midian for some time, which we think is in or near Uz, where Job lived. And Moses spent 40 years there. And so he undoubtedly would have read their literature, and he would have read the book of Job, recognized that it is unique literature, that it is theonostos, it is God, it is God's word, God breathed. And so he would have brought that to a copy of Job to God's people. But people ask, well, what about, how did Moses get the information for Genesis? Because Genesis contains information that happened before Moses was born. Now, of course, Scripture being God-breathed, God could have told him. That's not a problem for God. But it's also possible that God used eyewitnesses to record that information, and Moses had access, he may have had access to previous written records, which he then compiled into the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is suggested in passages like Genesis 5:1, where it talks about the book of the generations of Adam. There are several of these generations of, Toledoth is the Hebrew word there, which indicates perhaps that Adam was the author or at least the subject of that book, and Moses had access to that and compiled those into Genesis. But God normally uses eyewitnesses to record his word, right? And he used people to do it. With one exception, there's one section of Scripture where God wrote himself. That's the Ten Commandments. He wrote that with his own finger. And beyond that, it's a little bit beyond that. But there's a section of Exodus that God wrote with his own finger in stone. But for the most part, he used people to write his word. Here's an approximate timeline of the writing of the Bible. For the first 2,000 years of human history, people did have revelation from God because they had information that had been passed on by Adam and Eve to their children. And you say, well, isn't that a copy of a copy of a copy? And it's verbal, so that's not reliable. Keep in mind, Adam lived to be around 930 years old. Methuselah could have met Adam, even though he was many generations later. That's something that's, so there's not that many, there's a lot of overlap there, let's put it that way. And we know from many cultures have records of Noah's flood. They have it in their own languages and so on. That's before Moses wrote it down in Genesis. So for that first 2,000 years, people did have revelation from God, but it was not written, at least not written in any extant documents. And then we have the Old Testament written somewhere between 2,000 up to around 400 BC. There's a period of 400 years, the silent years, where God did not give any new information. And then we have Christ's earthly ministry. And then the New Testament was all written in a very short period of time as a result of and immediately after Christ's earthly ministry. New Testament is written in the Greek language. The Old Testament's written primarily in Hebrew, some Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew. This is what Hebrew looks like today. Hebrew reads right to left, so it's opposite of English. Takes a little getting used to. When it was first written, it would have looked a little different. So when Moses is penning Genesis, it wouldn't have looked quite like that. By the way, this is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. So I thought I'd start at the beginning there. This is the way that same verse would have looked originally when Moses penned it. In sheepskin or parchment or whatever he had. It would have looked like that. This is sometimes called Paleo-Hebrew, Proto-Hebrew. It's Hebrew. It's just the letters looked different, okay? And by the way, the letters are consonants only. The Hebrew language doesn't have vowel letters. It's just consonants. And you think, that's kind of tricky. It is. It is. But if you wanted to remember something that had originally been spoken, you want to remember your passphrase, the crow flies at midnight, you could write down just the consonants, and that would probably be sufficient for you to remember that phrase. So that's probably how the Bible was passed down originally. It was spoken, but it was also, the consonants were written into that Paleo-Hebrew script. And we do have documents of these today. There are some ancient documents where we have this ancient script. And then the letters were updated around 600 BC when the Jews were taken captive into Babylon. You remember that incident? And the Babylonians used the Aramaic language at the time, and the Aramaic alphabet looks like that, and the Hebrews started using the Aramaic alphabet. So Hebrew and Aramaic today have the same alphabet. Again, all consonants. And so, but you can see it's not a translation. It's the same language. It's Hebrew. It's just the letters look different. But you can see this letter always becomes that letter, right? And that one becomes that one, and so on. So it's just, think of it as a new font, basically. It's the same language, it's just the letters look different. So that's the so-called square script, and that's what we use today. If you pick up a modern Hebrew Bible, it'll be square script. Another change occurred around that time. The Hebrews thought it might be helpful to start using some consonants as an indication of which vowel should be used there. And so they took a yod, for example. They only did this with three other consonants. They took a yod, which was like a Y in English. Right? And so that's normally a consonant, but here it's used to indicate that the vowel there has an E sound. So this should be pronounced Bereshith and not Ith or anything like that. So kind of like our English letter Y, it can be a consonant or a vowel. It's the same way in Hebrew. And you say, well, how do you know if it's supposed to be a consonant or a vowel? It's hard. It's hard. And people who are fluent in Hebrew, you get better at it, but I'm not fluent in Hebrew. So this is the way the script would have looked at the time of Christ's earthly ministry. So there were some spelling changes that took place, but only to indicate how the words should be pronounced. So that's what. So when Christ was handed the Isaiah scroll and read through it, that's the way the script would have looked at that time. It's kind of neat. There was another change that was made later on, an addition, and that you see those little dots above and below the letters. The Masoretes, which were a group of Jews that were very concerned about preserving the Old Testament and copying it, and they copied it very accurately. They were meticulous. But they thought it would be helpful to finally add vowels so that non-Jews could know how to pronounce these things. And so they added, but they thought, we don't want to add actual letters to the text. The text, that's God's word. We don't want to change that. So they started adding little dots and symbols above and below the letters to indicate which vowel should be used there. Pretty neat. And I'm glad they did that because I can't read Hebrew unless I have the vowel pointings, and then I can't. So, and that system, there were three different systems that were used between 600 and 850 AD. That's when these were added. And they finally settled on what's called the Tiberian vocalization system, which is what you see there. So the little light blue, those are vowels. And the yellow is other cantillation marks, like which syllable should be emphasized. So it's telling you exactly how to pronounce it, which I love. Hebrew is a phonetic language. Every word it sounds exactly the way it's spelled, unlike English, right, where you start knife with a K, and so that's bizarre. The Hebrews were a lot more logical than we are. So there you go. Okay, so that's the way it looks today. If you pick up a modern Bible, it'll have those little marks below it. A modern Hebrew Bible, it'll have those little cantillation marks. So I'm very happy they did that. One reason why I want to point that out is sometimes people will make a big deal that, you know, well, this word has this vowel, and so it must mean that. You got to remember, the vowels were not inspired by God. They're not part of the original text of Scripture. The vowels were added later. I think they were added correctly for the most part, but they're not inspired by God. It's the text, it's the consonants that are inspired by God in the Old Testament. So here's an approximate timeline, and then again. And then the question I want to ask is, how do we know that the text has been accurately copied? Because we do not have the original parchment or sheepskin that Moses wrote on when he wrote Genesis. That has been lost to time. What we have today are copies. We do not have the original papyrus that Paul wrote on when he wrote a letter to the Galatians. We do not have that today. Those would be called the autographs. We do not have any of the autographs today of Scripture. They've been lost to time. They're thousands of years old. What we have are copies, and in most cases, copies of copies of copies. And so the natural question is, how do we know it's been copied accurately? And that's a question you should ask. And one answer is, we have some pretty old manuscripts. We have, for example, I mentioned the Masoretic text earlier. The oldest copies of the complete Masoretic text go back to 1008 A.D., so that's 1,000 years old. We have copies of the Old Testament Bible today that are 1,000 years old. And we can compare them with modern Hebrew copies, and they are identical. My point is, the text has not changed in the last 1,000 years. That's pretty neat. That should give you some confidence that, you know, the passage of time does not necessarily mean that a manuscript has to be copied improperly. Because their last 1,000 years, we know it's been copied properly because we have text from 1,000 years ago. We can compare them. But that leaves 1,000 years before that, 1,000 years before that for some books of the Bible, and 1,000 years before that for Job. How do we know those have been copied accurately in the period where we don't have the entire Bible in manuscript form? So that's the question that I want to address today. And one answer is that we can compare different families of texts from different time periods and in different parts of the world. And so let me show you how this works. Let's suppose it's that Paul has just written his letter to the Galatians, and it goes to the Galatian church, and they read it, and wow, this is great. Other churches need to know about this, and so they make copies, and we'll just consider three copies. They probably made many copies. They might have made 20 copies of that first letter, but let's suppose there's only three, just for the sake of argument, and those go to different churches. One goes over to this part of the world, one goes over to that part of the world, and so on. And then they make copies. So, well, other churches need to read this. And so they make copies of that letter as well. And in one of them, a mistake is made, and that's indicated in purple there. Okay? So, and the mistake is, instead of, he's supposed to be writing Jesus Christ, but instead he writes Christ Jesus. And that happens. And by the way, most of the, what are called variants, mistakes that people have made, copying mistakes, most of them are like that. They do not affect the meaning. Right? Because if it's, who cares whether it's Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? That's referring to the same person, right? It doesn't affect the meaning of the passage. Most variations do not affect the meaning. That's something that's important for people to know. Because there are thousands of variations in the New Testament. Most of them have no effect on the meaning. They're like that. But even so, we know that what the original said, because those were copied as well. And so some of those we have today. And we can compare them when we can say, oh, this copy from this part of the world and this copy both agree the original reading must be Jesus Christ. This one right here, which says Christ Jesus, that's the variant. That's not the original. We can tell by comparing different copies in different parts of the world. Pretty neat. And with different verses, different mistakes will be made in different places. And mistakes are made because human beings are not perfect copy machines. We're not. And even if the mistake is very early on, what if one of the first copies had the mistake? Doesn't matter. We can still tell because all its copies will have that mistake, and we'll say, yeah, all the copies in this part of the world have that, but in this part of the world and in this part of the world, it's different, you see. And so we know what the original reading is. And by comparing those different texts in different verses, you can tell not only what the original reading was, but you can tell where the different manuscripts were copied and when, and approximately when they were copied. And so there are certain families of texts, and we can identify those by the variants. And I think that's pretty neat. See, some people think, well, it would have been better if God had made sure that nobody made any copying mistakes. And God could have done that. It would have been weird, right? Because somebody's about to make a mistake, and then God just zaps them dead, right? God could do, or they're about to make a mistake, and then God supernaturally takes over their body, makes sure they write the right thing, and then they come back to their self again. God could do that. He didn't. He allowed them to make these very slight variations so that we can track the transmission of the text. We can tell where they came from. And the study of comparing these different texts and figuring out what the original said is called textual criticism. It sounds very negative, criticism, but it's a very positive thing. You're trying to ascertain what it is that the apostles wrote, what it is that Moses wrote, by comparing the different variants that we have today. And in most cases, it's pretty easy. You can tell this one's the obvious mistake because all these are in agreement and they're from different families. So that's how that works. The other thing is, again, we have very old copies. And if you can go back, you can't go back to the original that Moses penned, but you can go back 1,000 years and get the Leningrad Codex, which is the oldest complete copy of the Old Testament that we have. That's the Leningrad Codex. It goes back to 1008 AD. We had an older one, the Aleppo Codex, goes back another 78 years, but portions of it were destroyed in a fire in 1947, kind of unfortunate. We still have about 60% of it, though, so for some books of the Bible, you can go back earlier than that. But we have some older information. We have what's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It started as the Greek translation of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. There was an Egyptian pharaoh, Ptolemy II, and he wanted to be able to read this book that the Hebrews were reading, but he couldn't read Hebrew. And so he commissioned approximately 70 scholars, to translate the first five books of the Bible into Greek. Greek was the international language of the time due to the Greek Empire. And that's what they did. And so that's why it's called the Septuagint. Septuagint, it means 70. It's for the 70 scholars that translated, approximately 70 scholars that translated it. And it's often abbreviated LXX. Why? Because that's the Roman numerals for 70. So if you see footnotes in your Bible, the LXX says this, that means the Septuagint. And that was done, that translation was done for the first five books of the Bible in the 200s BC, around there. That's pretty neat. And then the rest of the Bible was translated into Greek in the 100s BC. Some portions of the Septuagint have been very well translated, other portions not quite so good. But the neat thing about the Septuagint is we have the complete Septuagint of the Bible as early as 300 AD. So it goes back earlier than the Masoretic text. That's the advantage of it. It's closer to the original, been copied fewer times. But the disadvantage is it's not the text of Scripture, it's a translation of Scripture, and it's not a perfect translation. But nonetheless, if you read a text in the Masoretic text, and then you read the translation in the Septuagint, and they mean the same thing, that tells you both have been copied accurately for about 2,000 years. So that's pretty neat. It gets us back another 1,000 years, because the earliest fragments we have of the Septuagint go back to 150 BC. So the Septuagint confirms to us that for most of the Scriptures, they have been very accurately copied for 2,000 years. That's the point. Again, you can't compare exact wording, though, because the Septuagint's a translation. It doesn't use the same words. It's a different language. It's Greek. There's another option for the first five books of the Bible. We have what's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritans were Israelites that had branched off from the main Israelites and intermingled with the Assyrians. And the Jews didn't consider them pure because of that. And by the time of Christ's earthly ministry, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along well. Hence the parable of the Good Samaritan. That would have seemed very ironic to Jews at the time. But because they branched off around 700 BC, and at that by 600 BC, they're not having anything to do with the Jews. The Jews have been taken captive into Babylon. Their Bible, they had their copy of the Bible, and the Jews had their copy of the Bible, and never did the two meet, you see. But the Samaritans only believed the first five books of the Bible were Scripture. They rejected the rest of the Bible, so they didn't bother copying it. So even though the Samaritan Pentateuch, the manuscripts we have today, only go back to 1100 AD, it branched by 600 BC. It had branched off, you see. And what that tells me is if you look at the Masoretic text and the Samaritan Pentateuch and they say the same thing, that means both have been accurately copied for 2,600 years. That's the point. Now, if one of them says something different, then one of them has a transmission mistake. And then you'll have to do a little more homework to figure out which one it is. But if they both say the same thing, then you know both of them have been copied accurately for 2,600 years. Pretty neat. But there's another option we have, and that's the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were discovered between 1947 and 1956. They're a bunch of scrolls of various ancient literature, including the Old Testament, but a lot of non-religious literature as well. And they're in a series of 11 caves near the Dead Sea in what's called the Qumran area. Sometimes they're called the Qumran Scrolls. And they contain sections of every book of the Bible except Esther. And some of them have complete books of the Bible, like Isaiah. There's two pristine Isaiah scrolls. They're in almost perfect condition, despite the fact they're 2,000 years old. That's the neat thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They go back 1,000 years earlier than the Masoretic text. They're in Hebrew. Some of them are Proto-Hebrew script. And they say the same thing as the Masoretic text. They're 95% identical to the Masoretic text. And the remaining 5% is mostly spelling changes. So that's pretty neat. But I wanted to show you this because it's one thing for you to say, you know, when the critic comes up and asks you, well, you know, the Bible, it's not been accurately copied. It's one thing for you to say, well, I heard the speaker and he said it's been really accurately copied. It's another thing for you to say, I've seen it myself. So I want to show you this. And I'm a Genesis guy. I spend a lot of time defending Genesis. So I wanted to see how Genesis compared between the Masoretic text, which go back 1,000 years, the oldest ones we have are 1,000 years old, the oldest complete Masoretic text, versus the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are 1,000 years older. And I wanted to see how they compared with Genesis. And so I got the Masoretic text on the left, the Dead Sea Scrolls on the right. One difference you'll see, the Dead Sea Scrolls don't have the vowel pointings. We know that. Those were added in between 650 and 800 AD. We know that. But are the consonants the same? Yes, they are. This is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. And there are, you need to understand, there's not like one Dead Sea Scroll copy of Genesis and one of Exodus. There are multiple scrolls that contain fragments of books. So there are at least three scrolls that have Genesis 1:1 on them. And those are indicated by the yellow in parentheses. That's indicating which scroll it is. So scroll 4Q2, 4Q7, and 4Q8D all have Genesis 1:1, or at least portions of it, on that scroll. And what I did was I had the computer highlight any differences in red. And you say, well, there's only one red there. That's because there's only one difference. And it's only in that third scroll. The first two scrolls, 4Q2 and 4Q7, are absolutely identical. They both say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, using exactly the same consonants, the same spelling, even. Isn't that neat? Mm-hmm. Now, the third scroll, the first word's different. Instead of saying Bereshith, it says Bereshith, which is to say it's exactly the same word, it's just spelled differently. So that right there gives me a lot of confidence that, hey, Genesis 1:1 has been accurately copied for 2,000 years. We know that. It's been accurately copied for 2,000 years because the documents we have from 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago are identical in terms of the consonants. Pretty neat. Verses 2 and 3 and 4, absolutely identical. There's no differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. We get our next difference in verse 5. There's one scroll where the end of it is a little different. You see that ending there versus there. This isn't a word, though. This is a punctuation, basically. This is a paragraph marker. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are missing that. The words are identical, though. So even verse 5 is the same. And by the way, brackets indicate that the text is difficult to read. So, and is uncertain. So when they have brackets around this, that's Vayikra Elohim, that indicates that that word was hard to read, but they're pretty sure it says Vayikra Elohim, so which is the same as the Masoretic. If empty brackets indicates there's something there, but we can't read it at all. We have no idea what it is. So it could be a paragraph marker. So it could be they're identical there too. It's just, but the words are the same. The first word, actual word difference we get is in one scroll, this one right here, 4Q7, Vayikra Elohim La'or. It should be Yom. It's Yom in the Masoretic text. And here it's a slightly different word. Yom is day. This is where God called the light day. And here it says, and God called the light, and it's a different word for day. So you see, it doesn't really affect the meaning, does it? And that's the point that I wanted to make. So these changes that you see, these little copying mistakes, are very minor. They don't affect the meaning of the text, not significant. Most of them don't affect the meaning of the text significantly. But nonetheless, I want to know, is it this word for day or is it this word for day? Which one did God write? That's what I want to know. And fortunately for Genesis, we have a tiebreaker. We have the Samaritan Pentateuch. And the Samaritan Pentateuch uses Yom, which is the same as the Masoretic text. So that tells us that's the original. So you see how you do this? You can, if there's three copies, you have a tiebreaker, if there's a difference between the two. And that tells you which is likely to be the original. Now you have to take into consideration when they split and so on. So it's a little more complicated than that. But that gives you an idea of how scholars are able to determine what the original said, even though we don't have the original anymore. We can still figure out what it said. And this, and again, this shows you that the text has been very reliably transmitted. Masoretic and Samaritan Pentateuch split off to, 600 BC, and they're nearly identical. So for 2,600 years, the text has not changed. This should give you incredible confidence that the Bible has been very accurately transmitted. Yes, there are little mistakes that have crept in, but we can figure out what the original is in most cases. So there are two criteria that give us confidence that our current texts, what you hold in your hand, which is a translation of a modern text, are reliable copies of the original autographs. One is a large number of ancient manuscripts that allows us to track the transmission. If you have lots of different copies to compare, you can tell which ones, where the mistake crept in, and you can tell what the original is. That requires you to have a lot of copies of the original. And the oldest ones are generally the best because they've been copied fewer times. Would you rather have a copy of a copy or a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy? You want one that's been copied fewer times, obviously. Generally, they're the best. So this is a textual transmission analysis, also called textual criticism. And again, for the Old Testament, we have the complete Old Testament by 1008 AD, but the Dead Sea Scrolls go back another 1,000 years, and they contain most of the Old Testament. They're missing sections of Genesis. They're missing the book of Esther, but they've got the Jeremiah scrolls there. They've got the Isaiah scroll, the two complete Isaiah scrolls in pristine condition. And then, of course, you got the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which doesn't allow you to compare exact words because it's a different language. But if the meaning's the same, that tells you that it's been reliably translated and transmitted. So with the New Testament, it's even better because the New Testament was written first century AD, after Christ's earthly ministry, and as a result of it, we have the complete New Testament in a bound volume, what's called a codex, by mid-300s. So within a few hundred years, we still have those today, what's called Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus. We have the complete New Testament. They also have most of the Old Testament in them too, between the two of them, the entire Old Testament. But the earliest fragments we have of the New Testament go back to the second century. Less than 100 years after John writes his gospel, we have copies of his gospel or sections of it. I want to show you one of these. This is called P52, P for papyrus. It's the number 52 in the system. And it's a small section of the gospel of John. It's about the size of a credit card. It's written on both sides. We flipped it over for you there. It goes back to the year 125. That's amazing. So, see, scholars that were critical of the Bible used to say, well, the Bible was probably written much later. John didn't write John. It was probably written much later, maybe 400, maybe 880. We know that's false. We have copies of sections of John that are within 100 years after he wrote it. That's pretty neat. Maybe 50 years after he wrote it. Pretty amazing. It's a small section of John. It's John chapter 18, just a few verses on front and back. But the point is, it is identical to the writing that comes much later. So the text of John has not changed since it was written. That's pretty neat. By the mid-300s, you can have the entire New Testament of the Bible in the original Greek. This is what it looked like. This is Codex Vaticanus. It goes back to the mid-300s. It's Greek. It's all capital letters. They didn't use lowercase originally. That came later. And there's no spaces. So even if you can read Greek, it's a little tricky to read that. But that's what it looks like. And then Codex Sinaiticus. Those both date to the mid-300s AD. We have those today. We have those. You can go look at them. And then the other thing you want to look at is the number of ancient manuscripts that we have. More is better. More allows you to compare different copies and figure out what the original said. just through logical analysis. So if you look at Tacitus, his Annals of History, written AD 70, we've got 33 copies of that, 33 and 33 manuscripts. A manuscript could be it could be the entire book, or it could be a page in a book, or it could be a section of a page that got torn out. Each one of those counts as one manuscript. So I'm not talking 33 books, I'm talking 33 manuscripts. By the time you get to Plato, his tetralogies, we have 210 manuscripts of those. Pretty good. 210. We can start comparing, you know, different sections and see where the variations are and figure out what the original was. One of the most popular books of the ancient world was the Iliad by Homer, the Greek poet, not the Simpson. And we have 1,900 copies of the Iliad today. Manuscripts, not entire books necessarily. And with that many copies, scholars are confident that they know for certain what 95% of the book originally said, because they can compare differences. There's 5% of the book where they're not sure if it's this reading or that reading. They're not sure which is original. That's what you can do with 1,900 manuscripts. You can really figure out what the original said, and you don't have to worry about, I mean, the copying mistakes are there, but you can figure out what the original said because you have so many different copies. So pretty amazing. How does the Bible compare with this? Well, there's the Old Testament. It's off the chart, so we'll have to shrink the chart down to get it to fit. Because we got around 11,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament. It's pretty impressive. That blows away anything else in the ancient world. Anything else. Until you get to the New Testament. Now, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and we have about 5,800 Greek copies of the New Testament in the original language. Pretty neat. But shortly after the Bible was written, within a few centuries, the language of the day, the international language, changed from Greek to Latin. And so very early on, the Bible was translated into Latin. And because that was the more common language, we actually have more Latin copies than we do Greek copies of the New Testament. And then if you include other languages, Coptic and so on, you get an additional 9,300. So that's pretty amazing. And again, by the way, the exact numbers will vary a little bit. So if you see a different source, it's hard to pin down an exact number. But this is approximately how many we have of these ancient documents. And you can see the Bible blows away anything else in the ancient world. So if you combine the Greek manuscripts we have in all languages, you'll have to shrink the chart again to do that, to stack them up. So the total number of Greek and other language New Testament documents that we have is 25,000. Which, again, blows away anything in the ancient world. Now, if I'm a secularist looking at that, I'm thinking there's something very different about the Bible, right? I'll admit, this doesn't prove that the Bible is inspired by God, but it's certainly consistent with it. It's what I would expect of a book that God had written, that he would ensure that it was copied many times so that even though he allowed variants so that we could track the transmission, he ensured that there are enough copies we can figure out what the original said. Pretty neat. Pretty neat. So the Bible is unique in the ancient world. One of the other things I want to point out about this, because sometimes people will say, well, yeah, but that's not good enough. I want a million manuscripts. Well, here's the thing. If that's not good enough for you, nothing is, right? Because no other ancient work compares with that. So if you say, yeah, but I'm not sure the stuff in the Bible really happened because there's only 25,000 manuscripts. How do you know Plato said anything that he said? Because there's only 210 of his. People will take college classes on Plato, and there's very little doubt. Yeah, Plato said this. How do you know? Well, we have 210 manuscripts. That's good, but the Bible's a lot better. See, if you're unwilling to admit that the Bible is authentic, you don't know anything about the ancient world. You couldn't possibly know anything about the ancient world. Because the way we know stuff about the ancient world is the manuscripts they leave behind. You say, but how do I know those have been accurately copied? Because there's a lot of them. How many do you need? Well, you tell me, but the Bible's going to win. But what about these variants, though? Because there are, especially in the New Testament. The New Testament was freely transmitted. The Old Testament was transmitted by the Israelites and probably the Levites. The Levites would have ensured that it was, because they were the priestly tribe, they would have ensured that it was accurately copied and so on. The New Testament, anybody could copy it. It was freely transmitted under difficult conditions, right? Because originally it was illegal to be a Christian, you understand, in the early Roman Empire. It was not legal. You had to worship Caesar.
So it was illegal to be a Christian. So if you're, you know, you don't advertise the fact that you have a Bible if you have one. And very few people did. But if you wanted to make a copy, you had to copy it. And you couldn't go to Kinko's and get a Xerox machine. Those weren't around. If you wanted a copy of the Bible, you had to copy it or pay somebody else to do it if you're wealthy. And the conditions under which they would copy it, they're doing it in secret. It's illegal. So I can imagine doing it at night by candlelight. Difficult conditions. Easy to make mistakes. And we do find mistakes. We find copying mistakes in some of these ancient New Testament scriptures. They're there. These are called variants. Copying this. A variant is any time a word or phrase is different in one manuscript from another, and which means one of them is not the original. Maybe both, depending on what the text is. But we need to ask two questions of these variants. How many of them are meaningful? Because I've already suggested to you, most are not. Somebody is trying to copy the word, the name Jesus Christ, and instead copies it as Christ Jesus. That doesn't change the meaning of the text. We know who we're talking about, right? That has no effect on the meaning. Most of them do not. There are some that do. But how many of them are viable? Viable means there's a chance that this is the original. Because there are some mistakes that are so stupid, we know they can't be the original. Okay? You know how your Bible probably has two columns or more, right? And you're supposed to go down, you know, read this column and then read the next column. Well, ancient manuscripts had those as well, sometimes two, sometimes four columns. There's at least one manuscript of the New Testament that we have today where the person, apparently somebody who couldn't read Greek, he was just copying the letters. He went straight across from one column to the next. And because his pagination is different, it's all screwed up. Now, there's no way that's the original. We know what he did. We can see what he did, right? So that's not viable. If there's some new variant that pops in the year 1200, there's no way that can be the original. You see, you're saying it was missing for 1200 years and then just popped in? That can't be the original, right? It's not viable. So if you combine those two, how many of these variants are both meaningful, they affect the meaning of the passage, and viable? There's a chance that they could be original. Different scholars will give you different numbers, but one scholar said it's around 0.2%. 0.2%. What that means is the meaning of 99.8% of your Bible is certain. There's no doubt that is the original. That's what the author intended to convey. That's pretty powerful. But if you're worried about that 0.2%, we're going to go through a couple of these because I want to show you that these are not something to worry about. They're interesting, but they're not something to be concerned about. And your Bible, if you have a modern translation like the ESV or the NAS, they will tell you if it's in that 2% bin, or 0.2% bin, okay? Let me show you one of these. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 46. Verse 44 contains a textual variant, and that is indicated by brackets. Not all Bibles do this, but the NAS, this is the NAS here, New American Standard, and it does that. It'll indicate in brackets if something is uncertain. If there's a textual variant there and there's some question as to whether or not that's the original reading, they'll put it in brackets so that when Jesus says, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, there's some ancient manuscripts have that phrase, others do not have it. There are ancient manuscripts where it goes directly from verse 43 to verse 45. You say, well, what about the numbers? The numbers were added later, you understand. When God first wrote the scriptures, there were no chapters or verses. It was just text. Chapters were added in the 1200s AD. Verses were added in 1551. So Bibles before 1551 didn't have any verses. So don't worry about that. But what we would call today verse 44, many ancient manuscripts don't have that. And likewise with verse 46, you can see it also has those brackets. Ancient manuscripts don't have that. And if you read the footnote, you'll notice there's a little footnote, footnote 27. And this is actually a picture from my Bible, so that's the way it looks. If you read the footnote, it says verses 44 and 46, which are identical with verse 48, are not found in the best ancient manuscripts. So they're indicating that, they're giving their opinion that the best manuscripts don't have those verses, and therefore their opinion is those are not original. Now, you don't have to agree with their opinion, but I like the fact that they gave you that information. You can do your own homework, and maybe you'll come to a different conclusion. But I looked into it, and it turns out the oldest copies of Mark's Gospel do not have verses 44 and 46. They're not there. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus do not have it. The earliest copies of Mark don't have that. So that suggests that has been inserted later. And we'll see how that might come about. But the interesting thing about this is it's not going to affect your theology. If you're wondering, I want to know, did Jesus say where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched? He's referring to hell. And, you know, is that true? Is that something I can take to the bank? Well, here's the interesting thing. Look at verse 48. Where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. What do you not see in verse 48? Brackets. Because you see, all the ancient Gospels of Mark, all of them have verse 48. All of them have that. So is there any doubt? Did Jesus say, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched? Did Jesus say that? Yes. Is there any doubt? No. All the ancient manuscripts have that. The only question is, did he say it once or three times? And so you see, it's not going to affect your theology, because if Jesus says something once, it's true. And frankly, he's quoting Isaiah 66:24. So even if he didn't say that, we would still know that that is the condition in hell, because that's mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, you might be wondering, well, why did, you know, if the oldest copies of Mark don't have it, that means Mark didn't write those two extra verses, why are they there? It'd be easy to see how this copying mistake could be made. Very easy. Take a look at the last verse, the last words of verse 47, to be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Look at the last words of verse 45, to be cast into hell. Oh, you can imagine he's copying verse 40, what we would call verse 45. He writes, to be cast into hell, and he looks back over to the source. He thinks he's looking at verse 45, but he's actually looking at verse 47, because it ends in to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. See how easy it'd be to do that? I've made those kind of mistakes when I'm copying stuff. The youngsters don't know that, because they use electronic copy and paste, and it's better. But if you've ever manually copied something like that, it's easy to do that. So these variants that people say, oh, you know, this version of the Bible is corrupt. No, there's no corrupt versions of the Bible. There's just variants, innocent copying mistakes. Nobody's in there trying to, I mean, what would be the gain of somebody trying to say, well, Jesus said this three times. I'm going to make sure Jesus said this three times. He's not trying to change anything. It's an innocent mistake and easy to make. Let me give you another example from Mark chapter 10. Verse 7, Jesus speaking, he's explaining marriage. The Pharisees and Sadducees are asking him about divorce. He's explaining marriage. He says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 1 and 2 as the basis for marriage, because it is. And you'll notice there's a footnote there, footnote 28. And you look at the footnote, it gives you this information. It says, some manuscripts add, and shall cleave to his wife. So what they're saying is there are some copies of the Gospel of Mark where verse 7 is just like that. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. That's the end of it. And there are some copies of the Gospel of Mark where it says, for this cause the man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Okay? And they're giving you that information so that you can make up your own mind as to which the original is. But they're also giving you their opinion. They're saying some manuscripts add, and shall cleave to his wife. And they're confident enough in that, they didn't even bother putting in brackets. They did give you the footnote, so you know that there are some copies that add that extra phrase, but the ancient copies do not have it. And indeed, I checked, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the two oldest copies of the New Testament, do not have that extra phrase, and shall cleave to his wife. So the weight of the evidence would be that Mark didn't write that little phrase, and shall cleave to his wife. That was a later addition. But the interesting thing is, if you take a look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, which is the parallel passage, Jesus does say, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So, and there's no variation there. So, did Jesus say, and shall be joined to his wife? Yes, he said that, because Matthew records that. It's just Mark apparently chose not to record that information. So you see, it has no effect on your theology, because whether Mark recorded Jesus saying that or not, we know Jesus did say it because Matthew did record that. Each gospel author chose what to record and what to leave out. They didn't record everything Jesus did, or the gospels would be infinitely long, right? So it doesn't affect your theology one way or the other as to whether or not the NAS made the right call in saying that's probably not the original. It's just Mark, we think Mark didn't write that, but it doesn't affect your theology one way or the other. And that's the thing I want to emphasize. These variations have no effect on the gospel. Whether you go with this variation or that, there's no doubt salvation is by grace through faith received in Christ alone. No doubt about that. Skip that one for time's sake. Here's an interesting one. John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It's always funny to get somebody who has an NIV and ask them, please read John chapter 5, verse 4, because it's not there in the NIV. And they think, is somebody tampered with my Bible? No, no. It's now, the NAS includes it, but puts it in brackets. The last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are in brackets in the NAS. And this is the man who's at the pool of Bethesda. He's lying beside the pool, right? And the text says, and these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then some Bibles will include this extra phrase, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease he was afflicted, with which he was afflicted. I always thought that was such a strange account. There's this little game that God played where he'd send an angel and stir up the water, and the first person to jump in gets healed. And man, that's weird. Come to find out, there's good evidence John didn't write that. It's not part of the original Gospel of John. It's not found in any of the early copies of John. It's not found in Sinaiticus or Vaticanus, which are the two earliest complete New Testaments we have, or even in very early copies of John, like P66, which is a mid-second century, dates to around 150 A.D. It doesn't have that little extra phrase. Now, the rest of it's there, but that little extra phrase where the angel stirs up the water and the first one to jump in gets healed. John didn't apparently write that. The earliest copies don't have it. P75 does not have it. Early Greek manuscripts up until the 9th century lack that phrase. So for the first 800 years of church history, nobody had seen in their Greek Bible this little account of the angel stirring up the water. This seems to be an instance of what's called a marginal gloss. Now, a marginal gloss, let me back up. Bibles have margins, right? And that's true in ancient Bibles as well. And sometimes people, when they're copying scripture, they would make helpful comments in the margins. You know, they might say, compare with Matthew's account or whatever. It make these little helpful comparisons. Or they give little extra information in the margins. Very nice. Another way the margins were used, though, is if a person's copying the text of scripture and they make a mistake and they realize, oh, I left out a sentence. You can either burn that copy and start over, or you can say, you know what, I'll put the sentence in the margin. Okay, so my point is, margins of ancient manuscripts can contain either scripture or comments on scripture. Now, the next scribe gets that. He doesn't know. All he sees is this comment in the margin. He's got to decide, is that scripture or a comment that somebody's making on the scriptures? If it's a comment, you don't have to include it. But if it's scripture, you better include it. You don't want to leave out God's word. And so they tended to include it. And we've seen this happen. We've seen some manuscripts where a comment is made in the side, in the margin, and then a later manuscript, obviously copied from that one, has that comment moved into the text. That's a marginal gloss. This seems to be a marginal gloss. Somebody was commenting, trying to explain why the person was sitting there beside the pool. And there was perhaps a legend that there was an angel that stirred up the waters, and first one to jump in wins and gets healed. And so he wrote that in the margin. And then the next scribe, they're not trying to add to scripture. It's just he thinks that somebody left that out, and they wrote it in. And so he includes it in the scripture. But it's not in any Greek manuscript for the first 800 years of church history. So that seems to be something that was added later. So again, sometimes you'll see these memes on the internet, that all reliable source of information, saying, oh, you know, they've removed this verse from the Bible. It's not that they've removed it. It's just we discovered that it wasn't there to begin with. And so in some of the older Bibles, they didn't know that. Why did they put it in the King James then? Because the authors of the King James didn't know that. They didn't have access to these ancient documents. They had, you know, today we have access to 2,000, you know, 25,000 Greek, you know, not just Greek manuscripts, but manuscripts of the New Testament, all languages. The translators of the King James, they based their work on Desiderius Erasmus. He had maybe 6. We have 25,000. He had 6. He did the best he could with what he had. He did a good job with what he had. It's just we have more information now. I want to show you 3 very significant variants, just so you're aware of them. And because these are the ones sometimes the critics will point to as things that have apparently been added to Scripture, or you can decide for yourself. But one of them that is, I think, definitely an addition is what's called the Comma Johannium. This is found in 1 John 5:7 in older Bibles. In almost all newer Bibles, they recognize this is not the original, and so it's not there. But in like King James, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and so on, these older translations, you'll find this little phrase
there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And by the way, that's a true statement. It's a nice little summary of the Trinity. The problem is John didn't write it. And we know that because in all Greek manuscripts of 1 John 5:7, that ancient manuscripts before the year 1500, they do not have that. That phrase isn't there. This appears to be a marginal gloss because the next verse talks about three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And somebody, you could imagine somebody saying, well, there are three that bear record in heaven as well. The Father, he was saying how it parallels the Trinity. He's not trying to add the scripture. He's just pointing out a helpful comment. And then the next person who copies that pulls it in, thinking that it's scripture inadvertently. But in that it had started appearing in the Latin Vulgate around the year 800. So for the first 700 years of church history, nobody had seen that in their Bible. And in their Greek Bible, nobody saw it until the 1500s. So it's not original. It's true. But see, I don't use that verse when I'm defending the Trinity. There's plenty of other verses I can use. The Trinity is true. It's a biblical principle. I don't use that one because I know John didn't really write that. It's not part of the original scriptures. Most modern Bibles don't even include it. Another one that's interesting is John chapter 7, verses 53 through 8, 11. And this is the story of the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus is writing in the sand and they're saying, hey, should we stone her? Moses says we should stone her. And Jesus, he responds with that wonderful phrase, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And that's interesting, but all the early Gospels of John don't have it. That story's not there. But it's a great story, and people really like it. And by the way, Jesus might have done that. I think there's good evidence, though, that John didn't record Jesus doing that. It's not part of his original gospel, and I'll show you why in a minute. But there's nothing in that story that's inconsistent with Christ's behavior. He was following Old Testament law, which required you to be innocent. If you're going to accuse somebody of a crime, you have to be innocent of that crime, according to Levitical law. And so Jesus is simply enforcing Scripture. But anyway, none of the early copies of John have that. And I'm talking very early copies. It's not found in P66, which dates to around 150 AD. It's not there. It's not found in P75, which is a late 2nd, early 3rd century document. It's not found in Sinaiticus Vaticanus, which are 350s. It starts appearing in the 4th or 5th century in some manuscripts, but not others. So for the first 300 years of church history, nobody had seen that story, and then it starts popping in. Sometimes it occurs in different places. Sometimes it occurs in Luke's gospel, interestingly. Sometimes it's found in different locations in John. Sometimes they'll put it at after verse 36 in chapter 7. Sometimes they'll put it at the end, chapter 21, verse 24. They'll put it after there. So it kind of floats around a little bit because we really like that story. But there's good evidence that John didn't write it. And that, again, that bothers people. But hey, they put it for you in brackets. So if you think it's there, you can read it. But more importantly, you can do your homework on that. You can check and see which documents have it. And with modern computer technology, it's easy to do. I've got a program on this machine that'll let me check each of the 25,000 manuscripts we have to see which ones contain it, which ones don't. So, and the older ones don't. And then the most controversial variant is the longer ending of Mark. My PowerPoint's being silly. There it is. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. I have to tell you that the oldest copies of Mark's gospel end at verse 8, all of them. They end at verse 8, which is weird because it ends on a cliffhanger. Jesus has just been raised from the dead, and that's it. You don't get to see what happens in the aftermath. And so a lot of people you can imagine somebody writing, and here's what happened after that, and writing down, not wanting to add to Scripture, but just for the sake of people knowing what happened after the resurrection, as the other Gospels record, but it's not part of Mark's original Gospel. But it is found in some pretty early copies of Mark, just not the very earliest ones. And so some people think it is original, some people think it isn't. And you can come to your own conclusion on that. It's in brackets. You can decide for yourself. There's actually different versions of it. There's one where it's just the end part of verse 20 is put right after verse 8, and that's it. And then there's a medium ending as well, and then there's the longer ending. And they went ahead and included it in, I think, just about all Bibles go ahead and include it, but they put it in brackets, and they give you the footnote. So you can decide for yourself. You can do some research. And I appreciate that they do that. So I wanted you to know that these are the three most significant variants. None of them really will affect your theology.
you can check for yourselves, because anything that you could, any theology you can find in one of those, you could find it in another passage in Scripture for which there are no variants. So that's not really a problem. But I want you to be aware of those, because those are the significant, you know, the latter two are 12 verses. That's a huge variant. In fact, those are the largest variants in Scripture. Most variants are like one word or two words or a phrase, but those are the longest two. So there you go. So the vast majority of verses in the New Testament have no variants that are both meaningful and viable, and no other work of antiquity comes close to the authenticity of the Bible. There's a reason why God allowed variants. It allows us to track the transmission history. People didn't label their Bible. This is a copy from Byzantine, this area, and this is the year. They didn't do that. The only way we know how a text has been copied, where it comes from, is by the variants. And so if God had preserved his word in the way some people would have preferred, with him zapping dead anyone who's about to make a mistake, right, to where there are no mistakes, we'd have identical Bibles today, but we would have no confidence in them. We would have no way of knowing that they're the original. By allowing variants in, God allows us to track the transmission, and because the variants occur in different places, we can figure out what the original was in most cases. And I gave you the three most contentious ones there at the end. But what something you should do is turn to a random page in your New Testament. If you have one, if you have a physical Bible with you, turn to a random page in the New Testament. Go ahead and do it anywhere in the New Testament. And look at all the places where you don't see brackets. That indicates that there is no uncertainty about the meaning of those passages. There's no doubt. Those passages contain no variants that are both viable and meaningful. And that's the vast majority of your New Testament. 99.8%, right? And if you want to know about the 0.2%, which I think God leaves for people like me, because I'm a nerd and I like that stuff, it's interesting, then I just gave you some examples of that. You can find those places that are in the brackets and you can look at that. God did it that way for a reason. There is a Bible scholar named Bart Ehrman who is not a believer. He's rejected Christ, and his basis for that was he thinks the Bible can't be the Word of God because, in his opinion, if the Bible was the Word of God, God would have made sure that no copying mistakes were ever made. That's just an opinion. God didn't do it the way I want, therefore he doesn't exist. I don't understand why Joe has Cheerios for breakfast, therefore Joe doesn't exist. That's not logical. That's child logic. A mature Christian recognizes that God has a reason for what he does. And he allows people to sin. He allowed people to make minor copying mistakes in his word, but only in that chain. There's another chain where the mistake is not there. And so we can always reconstruct what the original said. And frankly, even in the places where there's some uncertainty, you know, it could be this or it could be that. There's only two options. In most cases, there's only two options. It's this or that. So my point is, if you have a modern Bible, a modern English translation of the Bible, you have in your hand the Word of God, 100% of it. In fact, what you have is 105% of it, because you've got some little additions where we're not sure if that's original or not. You can think of it as a 100-piece puzzle, and you have 105 pieces. All the puzzle's there. It's just there's a few where is it this piece or that piece? Okay, that's the issue. But you have 100% of God's Word in your hand if you have a modern Bible. And there are footnotes to tell you where scholars have said, we think it's this piece and not that piece. And you can take that or you can do your own homework and come to a different conclusion. But I think it's wonderful that God has done it that way. My point is you can have confidence that what you have in your hand is the Word of God. And that's pretty neat. More confidence than any other ancient work. Check us out on the web, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. That's our website. A brand new book I have, by the way, called The Importance of Genesis. I'd encourage you to get this. I didn't have this the last time I was here, so this is new. And it's going to show you how Christian doctrines have their root in Genesis, the literal history in Genesis, and why it's important to believe that and to be able to defend that. So I think it's a great resource I'd encourage all of you to get. If you want to follow up with a little more detail, the book Understanding Genesis would go into a little more depth on those issues, how to defend the 6 days and so on. We have DVDs on these topics as well. Ultimate Proof of Creation, giving you a bulletproof argument for biblical creation that no one can refute. That's a helpful resource. I've never had anybody able to refute what's in that book. And it's very different from the kind of proof people think they're going to give. They think, I need a lot of scientific details. You really don't. And it's not really about science. It's about giving a bulletproof argument. It's about thinking and debating the way Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Jesus was not the kind of person you wanted to debate against. You can learn to do that.
And we have a DVD on that topic as well. Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky, How to Better Enjoy the Night Sky from a Christian Perspective. That's a fun resource. And even if you don't have a telescope, a lot of stuff you can see naked eye. Taking Back Astronomy, Refuting the Big Bang in the Billions of Years. Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason, Answers Over 400 Alleged Bible Contradictions. That's a fun resource. Tonight I'll be talking about logic, using your mind rightly to the glory of God. We have books on that. Secret Code of Creation, I'll be talking about that tonight as well, showing how God has built incredible beauty into an aspect of creation most people never think about. It's really cool. So I hope you'll come back tonight. That'll be the second presentation this evening. And, but if not, we have the, we have it on Blu-ray and DVD. And we have a book that goes into that topic as well. Only for today and tonight, you can get packs if you want. We have a book pack, the best of our books together for 20% discount. Our DVD pack, the best of our videos for 20% discount. Or our library pack, the best of everything for 30% discount. Have an immediate creation library at your disposal. The packs are not available on the website, only today and this evening. And then we have children's resources as well, like Answers for Kids, wonderful book answering the most common questions that kids have, like was there an ice age, and what about dinosaurs, and what about continental drift, and where did Cain get his wife anyway? Those are all questions that are answered in those books. They're really adult books disguised as children's books, but you read them with your kid, and you learn, and they learn together. They're very well done. Sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's an electronic newsletter. Make sure you put your email address, and it'll kind of keep you updated on what we're doing at the Biblical Science Institute. How many of you already signed up for our newsletter? Wow, very few. Okay, the rest of you need to repent of that sin, right? Sign up. Because I was here last year, so you should all be signed up at this point. Check us out on the web as well, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. Thank you very much for having me out to speak. I appreciate it. God bless.
Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We have a final worship song and just something to keep in mind. Jesus is a Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We're talking about the Word of God, and the Word of God is Jesus, and Jesus gave us His Word. And we have His Word on it. And great, great trust. Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have words of eternal life. And if you've yet to come to that place of surrender to Jesus Christ, the Lord is wanting to have a relationship with you. I've said before, rules and regulations without a relationship create rebellion. So Jesus is wanting to have a relationship with you. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He's wanting to have a relationship with you and with me. And that relationship begins by saying to him honestly in your heart, Lord, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you and against others, and I ask for your forgiveness. And you provided the free gift of eternal life. So by your grace, through faith, I receive this gift in Jesus' name. Let's sing this last song. It's the blessing. The word amen is used. So be it.